Thank you, Miss Joyce. Anybody else before we preach tonight? I'm not trying to force you. I'm just trying to ask if somebody has it on their heart. Thank God for His amazing grace. Genesis chapter number 11 tonight. Thank you for your prayers this week as we've been preaching. And I'd be lying if I said I wasn't tired. Thank the Lord for my job. We were able to work it out this week and go in early and leave early. But going in early in the mornings and then getting home from Kingsport about 11:30 or so, you know, that's tiring. You all know that. But we've had a good time. Me and Madison went Monday. We brought Hot Rod with us Monday. And then last night, Aaron came with us. And Hot Rod was kind of like our bodyguard, is how it worked out. And then Aaron was our snack guy. He brought a bunch of snacks, and we ate the whole time. And he had already ate before he got there, and then we hadn't ate. So we got in the car, and he had jerky and Rice Krispie treats and candy and drinks, and we ate that all the way to Knoxville. And then me and Madison stopped and ate Arby's, and he got a milkshake. We got back in the car, and we ate, and we ate, and we ate. Up there, and then we got out of church and went to Burger King, and I got a Junior Whopper because there was a $5, and then we ate all the way home. So anyway, I appreciate Aaron. Tomorrow, I think, I don't know who all go tomorrow. I think Hayden may come with us tomorrow, and maybe we can get Hot Rod and Aaron to go. So, but I'm excited about it. We've been preaching to those kids this week on the gospel, And I appreciate Brother Daniel Adams puts on the camp, and he watches our live streams often, so he might hear this. But it's been a good week. A lot of church kids there, but there's been several that haven't been raised in church there, and some teenagers that don't know anything about it at all. And so you know how it is being a teenager in church anyway, you know. And then being at camp and being wore out from staying busy all day, and not wanting to hear the preaching anyway, that can make for a tough crowd sometimes. And so I got up there Monday to preach, and as soon as I got up there, a boy on the front row, he took his flannel. He had a good idea. He took his flannel, and he wrapped it around his head, and he kind of muffed his ears, and he had a plan. And I told him right after that, I said, "This week's fun, but there's going to be serious times too." And another boy, just as loud as talking to you, he said, "Tell me about it." And so then not long after that, a little boy fell asleep, just a little guy, and you could hear him snoring after a while. And by the end of it, the whole back row was asleep, and I thought, something has got to change. And so last night, I brought something that I thought would help them. I brought money. And we asked them questions and did some sword drills for money. And they sat up good and straight last night and listened well. But Genesis chapter number 11, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And we'll have you can remain seated, but read along with us tonight. We're looking in the 11th chapter at the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Everybody here most likely knows pretty well about the Tower of Babel. Verse number 1. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. I want to preach tonight simply on the Tower of Babel. And we're going to teach and preach upon that. And let's pray one more time. Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to preach. Lord, thank you for my church. Lord, for my family. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd bless this hour in your house. Lord, let us learn about your word and let it change our perspective on life. And let us see things the way you see it. And Lord, help us to learn from the failure of men here in this chapter that we wouldn't make the same failure, the same mistake. And Father, we'll be careful to give you praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach tonight on the Tower of Babel. Now, before we get into this chapter tonight, I want to remind you, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Genesis, and we're actually about to finish up, believe it or not, the first main portion of the book of Genesis. So I want to remind you tonight, this has been a long time ago that we covered this. Let me remind you that the book of Genesis has one main purpose. The word Genesis means beginning. The word Genesis means origins. It means generations or histories. Let me remind you that the book of Genesis is simply the book of beginnings. It is the book of origins. It is the book of the history. It is the ultimate world history book. It gives us the world history that no other book gives us. And that's what this book's all about. In chapter number 1 and 2, we saw the origin or the beginning of the universe, right? We saw the creation, we saw the beginning of man. We not only saw the beginning of man, we saw the beginning of life, the beginning of marriage. We saw the origins of family and the origins of this structure, this relationship with God. In chapter number 3, we saw the origins of sin. We saw the origin of temptation. We saw Satan. We saw the origins of the curse of creation. You remember that? In chapter number 4, we saw the family of Cain and the family of Abel, and we saw the origins of agriculture, the origins of trades, and the origins of arts. We've seen in chapter number 9 the origins of government, how government came to be. And then in chapter number 10, where we preached last, we saw the origins of the nations. Y'all remember that? We saw Shem and Ham and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth filled. And we talked about how all these different nations can find their roots in these three men. So this is a book that's filled with origins. Now tonight, we're going to see the origin of languages. How did all these different nations in our world have all these different thousands of language and dialects, and where did they all come from? We're going to find not only the origin of language, but we're going to find the origin of pagan religion. You know what languages and pagan religion have in common? There's thousands of them. They vary depending on where you go, language and religion, right? Even in the same language, there's different dialects. And even in the same false religion, there's different dialects of false religion. Do you know why they share that in common? They share that in common because they both trace back to the Tower of Babel. Let me remind you of this. We can split up Genesis into two portions. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. In chapters 1 through 11, where we are now, we have the origins of the human race. Where did we come from? The origins of the human race. And the origins of the human race from chapter 1 to 11 surrounds four main events. There's four central events in the origins of the human race. The first one is creation, right? Chapter 1 and 2, how everything came to be. And then the second great event is the fall of man into sin. How does everything so sinful now? The third main event, of course, is the flood. And now tonight, the fourth main event is the Tower of Babel. In chapters 12 through chapter 50, we're not going to look at the origins of the human race. We're going to look at the origins of the Hebrew nation. And the Hebrew history does not surround four events. It surrounds four people. It surrounds Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and who's the last person in Genesis? Joseph, right? 13 chapters are going to be given to Joseph. So we're at the last part of the first section of Genesis, and we're looking at the Tower of Babel. I want to kind of get an intro to chapter 11. Let's go back to chapter 10 and verse number 8. Y'all will remember this. In chapter 10, we have nothing but lineages. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. But there's only one man in chapter 10 that is notable that God made special note of, and his name is Nimrod. Verse number 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So last time we preached in Genesis, we looked at this man named Nimrod. And if you'll remember, the word Nimrod literally means rebel. Nimrod was of the lineage of Ham. He was a wicked man, and he was a man that became a mighty leader in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And there's conjecture as to what that means, that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some people think he was a mighty hunter of animals, and the Lord took note of it. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I don't really think that's what it's getting at. Some people say that he was a mighty hunter of men. He was a warrior and a tyrant. And I think that that's really close. And I think that he was so warlike that God took note of him. But I think what this is really getting at, when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, I believe that more than anything, what that's talking about is he was a hunter of the things of God. That he was so wicked and rebellious and defiant of God that God took note of him. Like I said last time, I don't think God was impressed with him. God wasn't impressed with the great men before the flood, remember? It says of the men before the flood that they were great, they were of great stature, and they were of great renown. It doesn't say God was impressed with them. It says that God took note of their great wickedness. I don't think God was impressed with Nimrod's war abilities or his hunting skills. God was affronted and offended personally by this man. This man had it out for God. You ever met somebody that had it out for God? Someone boastful against God? I believe this was Nimrod, and Nimrod was somebody that had a lot of influence. He apparently had a kingdom. He was the first king, a self-made king. And it seems as though his kingdom was very great. Almost all of the population was under his kingdom. He was a bloody man. He was a God-hater. He was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You can write this reference down in Genesis 19:13. It says that the cry of Sodom was waxing great before the face of the Lord. You see how that's similar to Nimrod? It says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And God said that Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness came up before the Lord also. So in chapter 10, we're introduced to the man, the king. Now in chapter 11, we're introduced to his kingdom. So let's just dive right in. And let's learn about the kingdom of Nimrod. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 11. I want us to see, first of all, that this is the same kingdom that's in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says that he was in the land of Shinar. Now look in verse number 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of where? Shinar. So we're looking at the same place, all right? This is definitely Nimrod here. Now, it's very important that we understand this. In verse number 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, that's not redundancy. When it says one language and one speech, it's talking about two different things. Language is our language, like English, and speech here is referring to dialect. there's many different people that speak English, but there's different dialects, right? We speak Tennessean. That's a different dialect than what they speak up north, ain't it? Right? You can say, well, I won't even go into the examples. You know what I'm talking about. You know, up north it's what? Soda pop? And down here it's Coke. You know, everything is Coke. Not just Coke, everything is. You know, in England they speak English, but there's a whole lot of things they say that don't make any sense to us. It's important that you understand that everybody spake not only the same language, they spake the same dialect. There was no confusion in their language. And so, if you remember, in chapter number 10, God's command for the whole earth was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God said, have children and spread out. So there's a problem. This is taking place not even 100 years after the flood. That's not long. Not even 100 years. Noah is still alive. He's got 250 years left in him. And already there is a group of people united under Nimrod. And it says in verse number 2 that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. It seems to me, reading in between the lines, that there was already a little bit of defiance against what God said. God said, spread out and fill the earth. And they said, we don't really want to spread out. We'd like to settle down right here, and we'd like to build a city. But it goes further. Verse number 3, they decided to build a city, and so they wanted a fortified city. They wanted a tower with a top that would reach unto heaven. And not only did they want a city and they wanted a tower, but they wanted a name. They said, let us make us a name. And what they wanted to do was they wanted this city to be the capital of a kingdom. They were gonna settle down in this city, and they were going to solidify around this city and build a kingdom. And this was going to be a permanent place for them to dwell. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, let me give you three things, and we're going to dive right in. Number one, there's some problems with this. The first great problem that we have here is this is signifying a united act of human pride against God. This is signifying a united act of human pride against God. Remember, this is only 100 years after 8 people got off the ark. God told them to spread out, multiply, and here they are not, they're settling down. At this point, about 100 years, there were probably at least several dozen thousand people, maybe a few hundred thousand, but it was a relatively small population. And what you need to understand is they're all of one language and one speech, and how it seems to imply is that a majority of the population was taking part in this. You say, what's so bad about that? Well, look there in verse number 3. Let me point you out a few things. And they said one to another, go to, what's those next two words? Let us. Let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had them brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Verse 4. And they said, go to, what's the next two words? Let us build, what's the next word? Us, a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. You recognizing a pattern here? I want you to understand that what we're actually seeing, although it may seem innocent at first, what we're seeing is a unified rebellion of pride against God. Here's what man's doing. Man here is trying to get together in one big kingdom with one language, with one wicked ruler that opposes God, and they're trying to live in independency from God. They're trying to exclude God from their lives and wipe out his name from the earth. Think about this. The men before the flood were of great renown. That means they were well known. What did God do? He wiped them off the earth. Literally, the flood literally wiped every trace of society away. Because God will wipe sin clean gone. And the only name that was to be revered after the flood was God's name. Right? And only 100 years after this lesson that they should have learned, Noah's still alive. What they're doing is they're saying, we want to make us a name again, and we want to exclude the name of God. They weren't just building a city for protection. Who are they going to be protected from? They were everybody, right? They weren't just building a tower to spot enemies. What enemies were there? What they were doing is building a city and building a tower to make themselves a name, to make them a memorial. They wanted something that their children could rise up and look at that tower and say, look what man has accomplished. Look what we have done. It's said by ancient historians, and I don't know that this is true. It's not in God's word, but there is a lot of ancient historians that wrote about the Tower of Babel, and it is said that every man inscribed their own name on every brick that was made to put in that tower. And I don't know if they did that or not, but I know that would agree with God's word because they were doing it to make themselves a name. They wanted to be remembered. This is an act of pride. 5 times they hear the word us. Let us make us a name. Where's God in that? Where is dependency upon God? Do you realize that this is the same sin that plagues humanity? This is at the origin of all sin. What was Satan's great sin? I will be like the Most High. I will make me a name that is better and greater than God's. What was Adam and Eve's sin? He said, you shall be as what? God's. You will be like the Most High. You will make yourself a name. They acted in pride. The men before the flood were men of great renown. And then here, they are again acting in pride to make themselves a name. Do you know what we're seeing here? We're seeing the root of humanism. The root of secular humanism. How many is familiar with that term, humanism? We hear that. That is more popular and prevalent today more than any other time, but it's been growing ever since the Tower of Babel. Humanism is this. Humanism simply says that we don't need God. That we are gods, in essence. And that all we have and all we need is each other. That's humanism. Go watch any movie. You know, watch an alien movie, you know, and what happens on the alien movie? Well, all we have is each other, and we're going to gang up, and we're going to fight the aliens. You can watch about just about any movie. It's all in the movies. It's all in the books. It's in our society. All we have is each other, and all we need is each other. And if we can all just get together, we'll build our own heaven, our own utopia. We don't need God. We'll build each other up. We will make ourselves better by our own power, by our own wisdom, by our own planning. Humanism boasts that by its own strength, by its own wisdom, by our own brick and mortar, we can make our own way to heaven like they did. Or at least we can make a heaven on earth. You see, let us make us a name. You say, what's the big problem with that? That is the opposite of pure religion before God. What is Micah 6:8? What does God tell us? God tells us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk what? Humbly with thy God. But man's pride will simply not allow for that. The humble follower of God will pray something like this. Matthew 6:9. Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You want to know what a prideful humanist prays? They'd pray this. Hallowed be my name. My kingdom come. My will be done on earth, and there is no heaven. I will provide for myself my daily bread without God's help. Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is disgusting, isn't it? But do you realize when you live your life doing what you want to do for what makes you happy in your own power, you're praying that prayer. You're praying that prayer. There's not only a serious problem of great pride against God, unified pride, but secondly, there is the problem of pride, and there is the problem of unified paganism. There's not just pride here. There's not just defiance and independence from God, but they were replacing God with false gods and false religion, paganism. Nimrod was probably a smart guy, and he probably understood that if he was to dethrone God, he was going to have to replace him with something, and he did. Because we were made to worship, and we're going to worship something. In Romans 1, if we do not glorify God and give Him thanks and give Him worship, then we'll worship the four-footed beasts. We'll worship the creature rather than the Creator. We will worship something. In their pride, they built a city. In their paganism, they built a tower. The tower was not for security purposes. Look there in chapter 11, verse 4. Go to, let us, build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Everybody see that? What they were building was nothing less than a temple. They weren't trying to build a tower to literally, physically go to heaven. They were smarter than that. They knew that, I believe that that wasn't possible. They weren't actually trying to make a ladder to heaven, but we do have great reason to believe that they were making a religious tower or temple. Look there in this verse very closely. And you're going to find in your King James Bible, you're going to find that many of your words that you read are italicized. If you look real close, your Bible will have italicized words. Look there, it says, let us build us a city and a tower whose top, everybody see the words may reach? How many have those italicized? Okay, do you know why? When our King James translators translated our Bible from Greek and Hebrew, they were so careful about being exact with the text that when they came to in different languages, the sentence structure is so different. They didn't have adverbs and adjectives. They didn't do the same way that we do, you know. And so what happened is whenever they had to add in some of our words in order to make a sentence make sense, if those words weren't in the original copies, they would italicize them so you know they weren't there. So what you can do, if you see this is italicized, it says, let us build us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. If you take that out, may reach, it is whose top unto heaven. Now, like I said, that doesn't make sense to us in a sentence, but it does in Hebrew. Essentially, what they were doing is building a tower, not necessarily that would reach unto heaven physically, but it had some type of connection to the heavens. Does that make sense? Let me try and help you a little more. Ancient historians said, according to ancient historians, Josephus, a few others, they said that this tower was sort of pyramid-shaped. And according to ancient historians, this tower was consecrated to the sun god. What they did, according to history, and this isn't in the Bible, but I think that it could very easily, I could see how it could happen, they attributed the drying up of the flood to the sun god. Isn't that just like Romans 1? They refused to give God glory when they knew God, and so their foolish heart was darkened, that they would worship the creature rather than the Creator. What they were doing is, I do believe in some way, their religion surrounded the sun and moon and stars, and they deified them. And the reason why I believe that is because it's all in the pagan religions during that time, after that. The Babylonian religions, it's all around there. So what we find here is we find a temple. And you can find out a lot more about that. In fact, the land of Shinar was around Mesopotamia. And that's where the Sumerians lived and the Babylonian culture later. Everybody knows the Babylonians. That's where they lived. And those cultures later on had similar structures. They called them ziggurats. Anybody ever heard of that? It's not a cigarette, it's a ziggurat. And what they had in their religions was they had little towers, and they were sort of pyramid-shaped also. They would stack and stack and stack. And what they believed is that on those temples, they would go up to the top, and they would worship their sun gods or whatever, and they believed that their deities came down and they met them there halfway. Like a ziggurat is what they called them. And the Egyptians picked up on this, and that's why the Egyptians have pyramids. In fact, if you go nearly 2,000 years later, during the times of Daniel, whenever Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came in, during that time, every major city in Babylon had a ziggurat. I believe that all finds its roots in the Tower of Babel. By the way, you can study on this. John Gill's commentary has a ton of ancient history on this. According to a book of history, Ruwolf's Travels, a European historian, according to him, in 1574, the ruins of the Tower of Babel were still visible. That's what he said. According to him, there was about 2 or 3 months out of the year when you could actually get to it, because the rest of the time, from how I understand it, there were slime pits and all kinds of different things that blocked you from getting to it. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because it says they had slime for mortar. Anyway, I know that's a little bit of factual stuff there, but I just want you to know our Bible's true, okay? Our Bible's true. Later, you can study, not only did they somehow form some type of pagan religion, but their leader, Nimrod, was actually deified. They made Nimrod a god. That's just like man to take another man and make him a god. And they not only deified him, they deified his wife, they deified his son, and made a whole false religion. And you'll find that that false religion shows up throughout the Bible. The worship of Baal, or Baal, finds its roots in the Tower of Babel, with the worship of Nimrod. In Ezekiel, you hear about the worship of Tammuz, the weeping for Tammuz, that finds its roots there. And Ishtar and other different false gods find their roots from there. Think about that. Doesn't that make sense? They started a false religion in one place, one language. Everybody was there practically. God scatters them. They go all throughout the earth, and they take bits and pieces of that false religion and they scatter them everywhere. That's why when you go over to North America and you find the American Indians, they have their false religions that are very similar in nature to stuff over in Babylon, in that area. That makes sense, doesn't it? So they had the problem of pride. They had the problem of paganism. Then they had the problem of putrefaction. I used to think that was putrefaction. I looked it up in a dictionary. It's not. It's putrefaction, apparently. I want you to look there in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You say, wow, God must be scared. God's not scared a bit. When God says that nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do, he wasn't talking about them dethroning him. He was not afraid of them actually reaching heaven and pulling him off the throne. What he is talking about is their wickedness. What he's saying is that they are under a wicked ruler. They're all of one people, one language. And when you get sinful men together, they're not going to stop sinning. In other words, they're going to do unimaginable things if I let this go on. Putrefaction. They're going to putrefy. If you get a bunch of people together, put them under a ruler that says it's okay to sin, watch them go. Look at Nazi Germany. How did one man train a whole nation to kill and slaughter people because of their eye color? He didn't have that long to, modern psychology says, well, he brainwashed them. Well, folks, he didn't have a lifetime to do that. He had a few years to do that. And the whole nation practically fell under that. And happily, read about the SS soldiers and the concentration camp. Even there was even women soldiers that would slaughter and torture people. Why do you think they did that? Because man is inherently sinful by nature. And when you get them under a king that says, yeah, that's okay, they'll do it. You'd see it in America. And as our laws begin to decay, you'll see decay like nothing else. Isn't that true? When we allow alcohol, look at it. When you allow abortion, when you allow same-sex marriage, and so on and so forth. Ultimately, God gives human government, but that doesn't change people's hearts. And what God is saying is, if I let this go on without any checks and balances, they're going to see no restraint. They're going to just completely decay and erode. And so what does God do? God confuses their languages. He stops their escapade of pride and their parade of paganism. This is an act of judgment, but this is also an act of mercy. Because the more wicked that they got was the sooner that God's ultimate judgment would come. And what he's doing is he's giving man more time. Different languages would break people up into different nations. And God uses nations to keep other nations in check. Could you imagine if the world was one in Germany, if everybody was under the nation of Germany whenever Hitler arose? But instead, God used nations like the European nations and England and America to keep that one nation in check. Does that make sense? God does it all throughout the Bible. This is an act of mercy. Let me say this. New Agers, that's big these days. New Agers seem to think that if the world could just unify together, that we would have one big utopia, that we would all get along. And one commentator said this, the unity of the world is only a concentration of evil without checks and balances. And one day we're going to see that again in the tribulation. Look at, you know where you have more crime rates? Do you have them in rural areas or do you have them in cities? Cities. Why do you think that is? I believe that it's because when men multiply, sin multiplies. And when men are concentrated in one area, sin is concentrated in one area. That's how we work. And sinners are swift to shed blood. That's why we have lawlessness. So the Lord scattered them. Do you know what Genesis is about? Number one, it's about origins. But you know what Genesis's great theme is? The theme of Genesis all the way through is the sovereignty of God. Remember? God's in control. Whenever Moses is giving us the history of man, and he's showing us the creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the theme all throughout the book is that don't forget God is in control. What you need to learn in the first book of the Bible is that God is sovereign. Overall, he was sovereign in creation. He was still in control when man fell. Satan did not gain a victory over God. He was in control during the flood. And when men built a tower, he was in control. They said, let us build us a city, and let us build us a tower, and let us make us a name. But look what God said in verse number 7. Go to, let us go down. God said, you do your thing and I'll do mine. Let us go down. By the way, I don't mean to run rabbits, but do you all see there this is a reference to the Trinity? Because he says, let us go down. God is referred to in plural, but he's acting as one. God in his sovereignty comes down and he scatters the first city, the first kingdom, the first tower of Babel. And what this is actually doing is setting a precedent for history. The Tower of Babel is prophetic. Let me give you this and we'll close. Later on in the Bible, we know that although the Tower of Babel was stopped, Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, is still continued up until now. Later on, the nation of Babel was resurrected, and it came to its height of power under a man named Nebuchadnezzar, right? And although we've never had a one-world kingdom, the closest we've ever been was when Babylon was at its greatest. It encompassed almost all of Asia and Europe. It was huge, and down into Africa. And so practically, the whole world was Babylon at that time, during when Babylon conquered Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was like a Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he was deified by his people, and he led them in pride and paganism. Do you know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He did the same thing. What do we read about in Daniel 3? The three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He goes out in the plain. The land, I seem to think it's the same place, the land of Shinar is what I think. And he builds a golden image. He sets it up, and at the sound of the music and all the instruments of the orchestra of Babylon, everybody was supposed to go out and bow down to that idol, that image. That was the god of Babylon. That's paganism. That's the same false religion. And then if you turn over to Daniel chapter number 4 and verse 29, it says that there came a day whenever Nebuchadnezzar went out on his porch and he was looking at his kingdom. And it was no doubt a marvelous kingdom, very beautiful, and the palace there was marvelous. I think one of the seven great wonders of the world was at that palace, if I remember history right. Anyway, he goes out. And in verse Daniel 4, verse 30, he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built? I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." That ring a bell? I've built it by my might, and not only by my might, but for my honor. Let us make us a name. What did God do? It says there came a voice down from heaven, and I'm paraphrasing, but it said, "The kingdom's no longer yours starting now." And God let Nebuchadnezzar go insane for 7 years and eat grass like a cow and grow talons like a bird and lose his literal mind to prove to him that he was actually nothing. And later God rent the kingdom from Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed them. When the Tower of Babel was built, God scattered it. When Babylon was at its height, God scattered it. But there's still coming a day. Turn with me to Revelation 18. There's coming a day when Babylon's going to be rebuilt for the last time. There's coming a day when God's going to call his church up out of the world in the rapture. And after the church is released from the world, there's going to come a man on the scene who is called the Antichrist. And he's going to be just like Nimrod and just like Nebuchadnezzar, but he's going to be more influential and more powerful, and he's going to be wicked. He's called the son of perdition, and the devil is going to give him power. Of course, God will allow the devil to have that power to give to him, and he's going to unite the world again, or at least attempt a one-world kingdom. Sounds a lot like Babylon and the Tower of Babel. One language, one speech, one people. And remember, you get a bunch of people under one king that says it's okay to sin, and watch them go. And when the whole world unites under the Antichrist in one kingdom, he's going to tell them whatever goes, goes. And the world's going to plunge into wickedness. And they're going to try and rebuild this kingdom. And it's going to have these three main problems. The problem of pride. Men are not going to repent of their sin, most all men, under this kingdom. Paganism. Do you remember what happens halfway through the tribulation? The Antichrist is going to go in the temple, and he's going to set up an image. And he's going to command everyone to worship that image and to take what? The mark of the beast, the mark of the image. Worship. Paganism. It's going to be pride, paganism, and putrefaction. The world's going to literally fall apart into sin. But I want you to look in Revelation. Actually, look back there in 17. Revelation 17, verse 5, just so you can see. We can't go into the whole chapter, but God describes this kingdom. It says in verse 5, upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. He's talking about the false religion of Babylon and the spirit of Babylon. And that word Babylon really encompasses the pride of man and the false religion of man. And you know why Babylon would be called the mother of harlots, because back at the Tower of Babel, that was the mother of false religion, the mother of human pride against God. Now look in Revelation 18:2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Look in verse 8. It says in verse number 8 that she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Look in verse 10. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, they will say, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. What am I getting at? When the Tower of Babel was built, everything looked great. Until a single moment, God confounded their languages and he put down their rebellion. For Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, everything looked great, except for 1 second. God made Nebuchadnezzar a madman, and in another second, God took the kingdom away from his grandson. One day there's going to come the Antichrist. The world will unite in their pride, in their paganism. It will seem great, and in one moment, the wrath of the Lamb of God is going to fall on them. And he's going to destroy. He's going to put an end to all human pride, once and for all, on this side of the millennial kingdom. And he is going to put an end to paganism. Every false religion that has stemmed from the Tower of Babel is going to come together again, and it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. Look in Revelation 18:4. What do we do? What do we do with this knowledge? And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. You know what we're called to do? Come out of her. Do not have anything to do with the human pride of this world, the human paganism of this world. Don't worship anything other than God. Don't worship your TV. Don't worship your phone. Don't worship the next American Idol. Don't take part in the mystery, the spirit of Babylon. Come out of her. You know what we're going to learn about in our next message in Genesis? God's going to take a man and he's going to call him out of her. He's going to call a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans. And that man's name is Abraham. God brings him out of Babylon, if you will, and he makes the nation of Israel. And that's what God's doing today, is he's taking men and women out of the mystery of Babylon, out of the world system, and he's forming to himself a chosen, peculiar nation. And I'm a part of that nation by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you had best just get out of it. Don't linger in your sin any longer. You best get out of it, lest you take part in its plagues. Do not take part in the things for which the wrath of God falls on the children of disobedience. Get out of your sin. This is the night to do it. And I mean that. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Sister Chris, if you could come play a song of invitation. And actually, Brother Tweed, if you could come. In just a moment, we'll stand and we'll sing a hymn. And these altars are all.